Let me pray before we get into the passage of Scripture we're going to look at in a few minutes, so if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to worship you in many different ways this morning, to celebrate life, to sing songs, to praise you, to listen to your word, to listen to testimonies of how you're working in other people's lives, to encourage one another. Lord, we thank you for all the ways you bless us, even during this time together. And now we ask, Lord, that you would open our minds, open our hearts to hear from you, to receive your word in a way that not just we gain knowledge, but that our lives are changed, that we, each and every person here, would leave pointed closer to Jesus Christ this morning. That's what we ask, and we know that you're able to do that through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Tom Morley, who gave announcements for us, he mentioned that we're in the middle of a series on work, on integrating faith and work, our faith in Jesus Christ, with the work that we do on a daily basis, whether that's paid work or unpaid work. Actually, if you went into the workforce at about age 23, for instance, and you worked till you were 65 or so, 40 hours a week, roughly, you're going to work about 86,000 hours in your life. And that doesn't even include the work that you, if you are working and getting a paycheck, and you come home and there's more work to do, right? To mow the lawn, take care of household chores, stuff around the house. So whether you're paid, unpaid, stay-at-home parent, working downtown Minneapolis, whatever it is, work is a huge part of our lives. It's what we spend most of our waking hours doing, right? So it's really relevant. And the gospel has relevance for every area of life, especially for work. So that's what we've been talking about in a series called The Gospel at Work. Let me review for us very quickly, just catch us up to speed where we've been, which will lead into what we're going to talk about today for the next few minutes. We started out talking about how as human beings, men and women, everyone in this room, we've been made for this. We've been made to be productive workers. And we see that in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse of the Bible. And part of what that means is God is a worker. God is a creator. God is a worker who has hung the stars and just made a beautiful world around us. And part of that creation is creating humanity in his image. That's the language that Genesis 1 uses, and you see it throughout the rest of the Bible. In the image of God, men and women. That's what it separates them from every other type of creature, every other animal, every plant. Humans are in the image of God. Part of what that means is we've been made to relate to God, our Creator, and relate to one another in relationships. But then also, we've been made not only to relate, but to create, to have dominion over God's creation. He actually entrusts that responsibility to us as stewards, to have dominion over it, to create culture, a cultural mandate, you could say, he gives us in Genesis 1. Well, you keep going in the story of the Bible, which is one big story, Old and New Testament, and you see right away in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't take long, that work becomes cursed. And it becomes cursed because of the sinful rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who rebel against God's command, against God's words, and want to be their own gods and disobey God, which is sin, disobedience to the commands of God. And what happens is a good world goes wild. And sin just ravages creation, humanity, relationships. The fallout of sin is disastrous, and that's the broken world that we live in. It can be traced back to Genesis 3, okay? And part of the fallout of sin, get this, is it affects work. So God creates work in the beginning. It's good. It's part of his plan, and it's his intention, but sin distorts it and twists it, and all of a sudden, work becomes broken and oppressive and all kinds of problems. Now, you keep going in the story, and there's good news. It doesn't end with the curse, but even at the beginning of Genesis, God looks forward and promises a person, a redeemer, who will come and rescue creation and humanity from sin. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue and renew all of creation. He's the focal point of the entire Bible, the hero of the story, and it's to rescue from the curse of sin. Now, when a person follows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they experience redemption. And what that means is just a renewed relationship with their Creator. That's possible through believing in Jesus and saying, Jesus, I want you to be king of my life. I want to be forgiven through what you've done. But also what happens is Jesus came not only to redeem, to rescue individuals, but to redeem all of creation from the curse of sin. Creation, the Bible tells us, is groaning. It's longing for that day when it'll be finally and forever free from brokenness, which comes through what Jesus Christ has done, his work through his life, his death, his resurrection, to restore even work itself to what God intended. So Jesus' saving work, actually, he did that to redeem work itself. That's part of what he did. And we talked about future work. Not only is work going to be something in the present time, here and now, but heaven is going to be full of work. A new heavens and a new earth is what the Bible points to when Jesus returns. All eternity in heaven is going to be filled with productive work, free from sin, free from brokenness. And last week, one of our members here, Dan Moose, he spoke on, let's see if I can say this, ordinary, extraordinary work. So the idea was that there are no jobs, there is no work that is better than other work. There's no work that's more spiritual, okay? To be a pastor, to be a missionary in Africa, whatever you want to say, there's no job that's more spiritual. Every type of work, it has an equal opportunity to honor and reflect the glory of God. That's what Dan talked about last week. It's a great truth we see in scriptures. An opportunity to reflect God's glory through a job well done. We're called to commend the message of the gospel, then, through our words, through our deeds, through our actions, through what we say, in our work every day, no matter what that work is. So you might think, well, I just do this during the day on a regular basis. Well, that's an opportunity, the same as everyone else, to reflect the glory of God and his intention through work, through the gospel. All right, that's where we've been. Now let's get to today. Today we're talking about good work, good work. Our work, whether it's paid or unpaid, it provides an opportunity to contribute to the common good, okay? Now, one author, Tom Nelson, in his book, Work Matters, which we've been kind of referring to throughout this series, he explains what the common good means, and he says this, when we speak of the common good, we're describing all the various aspects of contemporary life that contribute positively to human flourishing, both as individuals and as communities. So think of the flourishing of humanity, making the world a better place because of the work that we do. That's what we're talking about with the common good. So how can we work for the common good? Well, I want us to see this morning, as we look at a passage in the Old Testament, that we pursue the welfare of the city around us through our work. And if you don't live in the city, that's fine. The area, the environment, the community that you're in. We pursue the welfare of the city, of our environment, through our work. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Jeremiah 29. It's in the Old Testament, probably about halfway in the middle of your Bible. If you just open to the middle, you'll be close. Otherwise, feel free to use the table of contents. We have some in the back if you'd like to follow around, Bibles that is. And we're also going to show it on the screen. If you'd rather just look up there, that's fine. So Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. We're going to camp there for a few minutes. Now listen to, as you turn there, listen to verse 11 before we read the entire passage. Jeremiah 29, 11. Maybe some of you know it, learned it in Sunday school or youth group or something like that. It says this. It's a great verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. Now, I remember back when I was a junior in high school, and I had been a Christian for about a year. Grew up in a religious home, a church-going home, but didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Knew about God, but didn't have a heart knowledge and following Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior. I was definitely living my life how I want to live my life, even as a junior in high school or a sophomore in high school. And I heard the message of the gospel, came to understand that, man, this needs to be, this is something I have to wrestle with in my own life because I have a sin problem that I can't fix, right? And my only hope is to believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as my Savior, and to live my life as a follower of Him. And I did that, and I said, Jesus, I want You to be King of my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And from that point on, God started to really work in my life. Anyway, a year into that, as a follower of Jesus, I went to a youth retreat, this big youth conference out in at Purdue, University of Purdue. And this was like one of the theme verses, Jeremiah 29:11. I'm like, oh man, awesome. God has a plan for my life? That's great. Like, that's good news. It includes welfare, not welfare in the sense of what we think of in the United States, a government check, paycheck, but welfare in the sense of peace, blessing, prospering. Hey, I'm all for that. Sign me up, right? Jeremiah 29:11. But if we're not careful, we'll rip that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, out of its larger context and have a distorted view of this great promise of God. It is a great promise of God to us as well today as it was then. But listen a little bit to what's going on here, and I think we'll see a little different picture. A little historical background. The Jewish people, if you're looking through the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, it occurs in the historical timeline where the Jewish people were taken into exile from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. So think in your mind, if you're thinking geography, from the land of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Iraq, okay, to the area of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. It's a long ways. And you can only get there by looping around and going north and going south because you can't go straight across the desert because you'll die. So it's a long trip, all right? So they're taken into exile in about the year 597 BC. This is a long time ago. And then shortly after that, in 586, Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he came and think Lord of the Rings type siege warfare. I mean, horrible, horrible stuff, right? Puts Jerusalem under siege, murdering, slaughtering people, and taking people captive back to Babylon, and then finally in 586, crushes the whole city, burns it, knocks down the walls, destroys the temple. I mean, very, very, very bad day. And so in 597, there were some exiles taken. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was one of those. So what's unique about him is he was living in Jerusalem before the exile, and then he goes to Babylon and is living there among the exiles. So he has kind of a perspective of both sides of the thing. Now, God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah and said, because of the rebellion of my people, which is why the exile happened, the judgment of God, a purifying judgment of his people, because of the rebellion of my people, there's going to be a 70-year exile in Babylon. And then guess what? God, by his grace, is going to bring them back to the land, to Jerusalem, to Israel, which had never happened before. A people that had been exiled, they never go back. Doesn't happen. Well, it did. But it was going to be 70 years, okay? Now, the problem arises because there were all kinds of false prophets contradicting Jeremiah and saying, no, it's not going to be 70 years. Don't listen to him. It's going to be 2 years. 2 years and we're going to be out of here, right? 2 years in Babylon and we're going back to Jerusalem. Just watch. In the name of the Lord, they're telling people this. So Jeremiah 29 is basically a letter to the exiles in Babylon saying, nope, don't believe that. It's not going to be 2 years. It's going to be 70, like I said before, right? So this false prophet Hananiah is declaring 2 years. Jeremiah combats that false a belief that the exile would end quickly. So look in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Here's the letter to correct that false information, okay? Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now, verse 11, okay? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So a great promise, but not one that maybe we would like to be fulfilled in that way. One that comes through waiting, through hardship, through suffering, through a lot of things. Now, these recipients of this letter are the exiles in Babylon, away from their homeland. And notice all the commands that God gives there. If we looked through that passage that I just read, God tells them, build, live, plant, eat, take, give, multiply, seek, pray, and do not be deceived. I mean, it's like a shotgun of commands that God gives these exiles. Through the prophet Jeremiah, basically God is saying to the people living in Babylon, you're going to be here a while. It's not 2 years. You're going to be here a while. In fact, it's 70 years. But God says, here's what I want. I don't want you just to sit around and feel sorry for yourselves and wait. Yeah, you messed up bad. Your nation, my people were in rebellion against me, and it was awful. But I don't want you to sit and mope and just feel sorry for yourselves. Here's what I want. I want you to get to work, God says. Be a blessing to those around you who don't worship me in the city that you live in. I mean, this is one of the most godless cities on the face of the earth, the most brutal people, brutal army. I mean, this was like living in the home base of ISIS, okay? Picture that in your mind. This is what's going on. Verse 6, God tells them, he gives them a command to multiply there. Now, that is an echo, and that sounds very similar to Genesis 1:28. At the beginning, remember I mentioned that God made humanity in his image, and part of that is to reflect his glory and to create. Well, one of the commands there in Genesis 1:28 is multiply, be fruitful and multiply. Like, be my stewards, be my representatives in productive work that links the same word here in Jeremiah. Do that there in Babylon. Look at verse 7 again. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you think this idea of welfare is important? In one verse, he says it 3 times. Same word, 3 times. The word for welfare there, it means peace, or the Hebrew word is shalom. Listen to what one writer says. Shalom, or peace, it conveys not merely the cessation of hostility or war, but the flourishing of all of God's creation. So the good news of the gospel is that true peace or true shalom is now possible through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who has come to earth and will one day come again In and through the gospel, we experience that shalom, that true peace. So living out the gospel of peace prompts us to foster the common good. That's what God is getting at in Jeremiah 29:7. Now, fast forward to the pages of the New Testament now. That's Old Testament. But you get to the New Testament, and it's similar words to followers of Jesus. For example, 1 Peter 2:9 through 12. I won't read it, but what happens is followers of Jesus, the church today, we're described as people who are exiles in a foreign land. And what the Bible's getting at by that is it's saying we're residents of God's kingdom. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you place your faith in Jesus, you're part of another kingdom, but you're living in this kingdom of the world. So we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but we're called to engage productively in the earthly kingdom we live in now. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, like, somebody is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, or somebody's so spiritually minded that they can't actually, like, do things and be productive in society, right? That should be the exact opposite of what a follower of Jesus is. Because they're so heavenly minded, they should be of more earthly good and should be engaged more in showing forth the gospel through their work. So here's the point of Jeremiah 29. Even in a hostile environment or someplace you'd rather not be, like maybe your job, you can be a blessing through your God-honoring work. God has a plan. God has a purpose for where you're at to use you, and he wants to do that through his strength, his power, through Jesus in your work, paid or unpaid. And maybe you're like the Israelites living in Babylon that would rather not be there and don't really want to wait 70 years. They'd rather do 2 years, but God says, I have a purpose for you right there, right now. Don't waste it. Bloom where you're planted. Don't waste it. God wants to use us wherever he has us. That's the message of Jeremiah 29. Now, three applications for us to consider, three questions, just to get to where the rubber meets the road in each of our lives when it comes to work. And then we'll wrap up. Question number one that come out of this passage. Are you praying for the people in your sphere of work? Do you notice God told the nation of Israel, the Jewish people in Babylon, he said, pray. Pray for this city. Pray for these people. I can't even imagine how much they would not want to pray for the people, the nation, that just demolished their city, killed their families, family and friends, and then hauled them halfway across the world as captives. And God tells them, pray. I mean, you think that you have it bad with coworkers that God calls you to pray for? It's like, you don't have it this bad, right? They're not trying to maybe they're trying to kill you figuratively, but I doubt they're going to take you as prisoner and slaughter you, right? So are we praying for the people in our sphere of work? Whatever your environment is, God wants you to cry out to him. And why is prayer so necessary? Very simple. This is something you can't do on your own. None of us in this room have the strength and the power to live out the gospel in our work like God is calling us to do. We can't do it. It's not a matter of just try harder. It's a matter of you need strength and power from outside yourself, which only God can give. So then we pray. We ask God to use us, to empower us, to strengthen us. God, give me grace. If you have a commute to work, pray about your day. Pray as you go. If you work from home, great. Pray in the shower. Pray as you walk up the stairs to your home office. Whatever it is, you have an opportunity. I have an opportunity to pray about the sphere of work that we're in. Pray for supervisors, colleagues, direct reports, clients, other parents that you're spending time with, patients, customers, students if you're teaching, congregants if you're a pastor. Like, There's so many people that we can pray about that are affected in our sphere of work every single day, aren't there? I mean, you could make a long list. Pray for them. Second question. Are you viewing your work as an opportunity to promote human flourishing? Here's what I think, as I have conversations with people, as I observe people in different areas of work, here's what I think a lot of us tend to think of when we think of living out our faith in the workplace, okay? We think that, oh man, that means just, you know, don't do anything stupid. Don't like swear or something. And maybe if your actions are honoring, you'll have a rare opportunity to talk about the reason for why your actions are honoring, like to talk about your faith as a follower of Jesus. Maybe that might come. And that'll be like in a good ideal world, 1% of the time you'll get that opportunity to just really share your faith in Christ in the workplace, right? What about the other 99%? That's my question. Isn't the other 99% an opportunity to show forth the gospel and to be used by God to contribute to human flourishing? That's why we have to totally reshape our view of the workplace. That the actual work we do is an opportunity to honor God. That we work differently because we're followers of Jesus. We think about things differently. We approach things differently. You have a bigger picture of how you're doing, however mundane it might seem, contributes to the larger plan of God, to clean water. Think of somebody, for instance, that their job is to design a city park. Well, maybe they're thinking of things like, wow, my understanding of Scripture is that as human beings, we were made to relate with one another and to have community. And I'm going to bring that into how I think about the design of this city park, that it would facilitate interaction among people, not people standing in lines just going like this. You ever been to a coffee shop recently where there's a line? Nobody's talking. And everybody has their phone out and just going like this, right? Or maybe if you're a park designer, you're thinking, man, how can I facilitate conversation among families and even place the benches in this park and the concrete that's going to be poured in a way that facilitates relationships? Contributing to human flourishing. Every single job that is done that is not just blatantly a sinful profession that you need to get out of is an opportunity to contribute to this larger idea of the common good, no matter what it is. That's an awesome message. Because you know what that means? It means that those 86,000 hours are not in vain. But I have an opportunity to meaningfully contribute to God's mission through the actual work that I'm doing. Third question and the last one. Are you showing the love of Jesus to people in your sphere of work? Martin Luther, a reformer, a theologian from the 1500s, he said this, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. So Luther had a very a robust and very practical view of work, a theology of work. He saw, and that quote kind of gets at it, he saw our daily labor that we're engaged in as an opportunity to demonstrate to others the same love of God that was shown to us through Jesus Christ. So through the work I'm doing, I have an opportunity to show the love of Jesus, just to bless others around me. This gospel view of work, it comes out of passages like Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I'll show that on the screen. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's the message of the gospel? It's The message of the gospel is that to have a relationship with the creator of the universe that is severed because of my sin, that happens only through faith in Jesus Christ. And believing in Jesus, it's receiving a gift. It's not about trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not about trying to be a good person. It's not about doing enough religious activity. It's not about not being an axe murderer and thinking you're okay. There's nothing that I can do, in other words, to try to clean up my life enough so that I'm accepted before God. Because my sin is too big of a problem compared to God's perfect holiness. But because God is holy and loving, he made a way that I can know him, that I can be forgiven, that I can have meaning and purpose, and then spend eternity with him through Jesus. So I'm saved not by working for it, but by believing in Jesus through faith, by grace. But here's the thing. Look at verse 10. God saves us when we believe in Jesus, not trying to work for it, but by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ. But then God has designed and intended and even ordained that would result in good works. So we don't work for a right standing before God, but a right standing through Jesus Christ and his work should result in us living lives of good work and overflow into that, right? That's what Luther's talking about. He says God doesn't need your good works, a la Ephesians 2, but your neighbor does, verse 10, those around us, showing forth the love of Jesus. Our work provides an opportunity to contribute to the common good. Here's the point, and I'll end with this. The gospel changes things. The gospel changes things in our lives. It should cause us to approach the work we do as an incredible opportunity to contribute to the common good. The world benefits from followers of Jesus who approach their jobs like followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be forgiven. You have made a way for us to engage in work in a meaningful way, in the way that you designed through Jesus Christ, through knowing you, through walking with you. Lord, thank you that's a gift. It's a free gift that we don't have to earn. And then as we follow you and trust in you by faith, you strengthen us to live that out. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be people who pray, who view our work differently, and show forth your love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.